Okay, turning to Acts chapter 18. Verse 24. So let's pray before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the great salvation we have in Him. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who teaches us, who leads us into the truth about Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look in these chapters this morning that you would help us to understand. We pray that the lesson would be taught truly and that you would enable us all to see the things you have for us when you led Luke to write. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a reminder, the book of Acts is a transitional book, introduction into a new era, basically a work that started as a result of the completed work of Christ. The order of things prior to this time was the believing community was under the law. Not for their salvation, but for their obedience to the will of God in anticipation of the Messiah who would come. And when Christ came, everything changes at this point. The law of Moses is ended. We had a chapter in Acts chapter 15 when they wrestled with what role the law of Moses would have in the life of believers who were Gentiles, and determined that it did not have a role for them in their salvation. And so in Galatians 3, it talks about the law being our tutor, our teacher, our instructor, until Christ comes. And now that Christ has come, the law is removed. So that's a big change, because the life of the believing community really revolved around the law of Moses and the activities of the law of Moses as well around the temple. Another change is the nation Israel set aside as the centerpiece of the work of God. And that goes along with the law of Moses, but it's more than that even, because the nation Israel is a part of the promise of God for His eternal purposes. And they're to have a nation that will be eternally ruled by a son of David. And at this point in the book of Acts and in the days that follow, the nation Israel is set aside, and to this day is not a centerpiece of the work of God. A temporary thing, as we learn in Romans 9, 10, 11, and a number of other places in Scripture, but nonetheless a huge change for the people of the believing community who were once a part of that nation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is enlarged. It's a big part of the story in Acts, and a big part of the lesson today that we'll look at. The gospel is sent to the world. Basically, the nation Israel was intended to be a light to the world, but did not. And they were a light as people came into the nation Israel, but they were not going out. And part of the decentralization of the work of God is that it goes everywhere. And there are establishment of churches. And the churches don't have a central authority. The Roman Catholic Church has tried to maintain that idea of a central authority, but the mighty word of God is the central authority, and individual communities of believers, to the extent that they adhere to the teachings of the word of God, are sufficient for the work of God in that particular community. But that's new, having that idea of having a community of believers that are sufficient without going to Jerusalem three times a year in Antioch or in any of the other cities that, including Portland. So the book of Acts, we've gone over a number of times, is outlined in Acts 1:8, where they begin as witnesses in Jerusalem. First chapter is waiting, and then from chapter 2 to 7, is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the witnessing and the growth of Christianity in Jerusalem, beginning in chapter 8. We have what I call really Paul's first missionary effort, because it was because of his leadership in the persecution of the church that they spread to Judea and Samaria. And so the witness spread locally, and then in that time, chapter 9, Paul was saved, and the Lord said, "You're so good at this, I'm going to give you a bigger project." And so he sent him to the remotest parts of the earth, the known earth in those days, in three missionary journeys. The purpose of the witnessing was to witness to Jesus Christ, not to a structure, a system, but to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And the witness was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those two threads run through the book of Acts and to this very day, basically. So the third missionary journey, or the three missionary journeys, are given to us in chapters 3 through 28, actually more 3 through chapter 20. In the last verses, last nine chapters, are Paul's journey to Rome as a prisoner and his defenses that he makes. The first missionary journey is Acts 13 and 14. The second is basically Acts 16, 17, and 18, three chapters. And the third is basically 19 and 20, last part, a few verses of 18, of course, but you can remember it that way just for convenience. And you'll see that chapter 15 is left out because between the first two missionary journeys, they had the Jerusalem Council to settle the issue of the role of the law, because Paul came back from that first missionary journey talking about how many people had been saved and the great work of God apart from the law, and that was troublesome to a number of people. So these are the three missionary journeys. The Christian ministry is displayed in all of these. It is proclaiming the word of God. Reasoning and persuading is used to describe that. And there were three kind of short versions that say what they were about on various times. They didn't say the same thing each time, but one of the things you'll find in there is they were proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. That was the big point, that Jesus, this Jesus who recently lived and died and was raised again, is actually the Messiah of the Old Testament. And secondly, they proclaim the way, which is a short version for the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. So Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were talking about the way, and that comes up in the lesson we have today. And third thing you'll often find is that they are proclaiming the kingdom of God. From the very beginning to the very last, almost the last verse of Acts, possibly the last verse, talks about Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, although it can and often includes all three points and is a figure of our salvation, it ultimately is pointing to the time when Christ is going to rule on the face of the earth. I mean, that's the end point that we're leading to ultimately. So the Christian ministry, you'll find Paul demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, teaching the way, and teaching the kingdom of God. Second thing in the Christian ministry that becomes very apparent very early is the opposition and the persecution. And then the idea that the word of God grows mightily despite that, and despite the audience that they're talking to. And that occurs because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is more visible in these chapters, in this book, guiding, teaching, enabling, and doing miracles, authenticating the authority of the ministers who are coming as they do miracles that we don't see so much anymore, because our authority is not ourselves and some evidence of power, our authority is the Word of God. And so if the modern church and the church of all ages, which likes to depart from the truth and say certain things in the Bible are not true and what I have to say is true, they need to start doing miracles to show that they have the authority to say something different than the Word of God. So we're going to look at the missionary journey, the third missionary journey, in two parts. Part one begins with a flashback. The account of Apollos at Ephesus is a parenthetical section that occurs at the beginning of verse 24 of Acts chapter 18 and goes to the end of the chapter. And it occurs while Paul is ministering elsewhere. By the time he arrives on the scene, in the first verse of chapter 19, it has already occurred. So it pauses in talking about Paul's ministry to talk about Apollos and what happened in Ephesus to him. Secondly, in the first few verses of chapter 19, we have the account of the 12 disciples at Ephesus. And these are related, as we'll see. Then there's a brief summary of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And then two stories, one about the exorcist casting out demons in Ephesus, and the other interrupted by just a couple verses of Paul's plans. And the other story was the riot, or really probably more aptly described as the near riot in Ephesus. And just a couple of observations before we look at that, the lesson. The emphasis in this lesson, in this missionary journey, is on the Holy Spirit. The first two counts, the flashback and the 12 disciples at Ephesus, that's the lesson about the Holy Spirit there. There are no sermons in this part of the missionary journey, these verses, no sermons by Paul. In fact, in all of Paul's missionary journeys, there are only three sermons that we get. The sermon at Antioch when he's preaching in the synagogue to a Jewish audience. The sermon at Athens when he's speaking in the Acropolis to a pagan audience who has no knowledge of the one true God. And then the message, the sermon we'll get next week in chapter 20 in Ephesus, where we have the Paul's message to the elders. So it's a nice little triad of sermons to see what Paul was burdened about as he brought his ministry. The lesson today is sort of an anecdotal structure, and has been a little difficult to try to put together and see how they fit together, and maybe they don't fit together, but maybe they're intended to be that way. So it's four isolated stories here with a little bit of discourse about what Paul's doing, but not really saying what he's doing specifically with any detail. The theme that seems to draw them together is the word of the Lord, because in verse 28 of chapter 18, the last verse, it says that Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures the word of the Lord that Jesus was the Christ. And then in verse 10 of chapter 19, it says this took place for 2 years, Paul ministering, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then the end of the chapter, silence, as the last one, which is an interesting account. So let's talk about that. And I lumped together Apollos and the 12 disciples because it seems to me that they're giving different aspects of the same subject, basically, the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Apollos' account is in beginning verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos by an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things of God. Now, I'd like that if somebody described me that way. I mean, that's pretty complete. But, they add, but, however, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it's interesting, Priscilla and Aquila are introduced to us as Aquila, Mr., and Priscilla, Mrs. But every other place they're described as Priscilla and Aquila. And it's thought that that she was probably taking the leadership in their spiritual life. But it's never frowned upon the way it's presented. So it's just speculation by people. But nonetheless, it's two tent makers, not theologians, not people out of academia, but two tent makers who take this man who's eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, who teaches and speaks and teaches about accurate about the things of Jesus, and they decide to educate him so he can be more accurate. And I think that's ought to be an encouragement to all of us. None of us would dare go up to some renowned speaker and try to educate them on how they could do a better job. But that's our job. We should be able to do that with humility, and I'm sure they did it with that. So he departed to Corinth and taught more accurately when he got there. And Paul will write about him later in his epistles. The 12 disciples, I've always thought of them as disciples of John, and I think they are described that way by some commentators, but it only says that they're 12 disciples. They said when they met Paul and he asked them about whether they received the Holy Spirit, when they believed, they said, "We never heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And so then Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized into John's baptism." And so Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. So Paul told them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he taught them a faith in Christ, or it was intended, John's baptism was to lead them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues, they prophesied, and then they disappeared. So here are the Apollos, on the one hand, only acquainted with the baptism of John, but apparently very well versed in everything else about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 12 disciples who never heard of the Holy Spirit, which basically means they were not Trinitarians. And so likely, in contrast to Apollos, I would suspect they were not believers at all. And I think the fact that they heard Paul's message, really teaching about faith in Jesus, and then they were ultimately baptized in the name of Jesus with the Holy Spirit coming on them in a visible way or an audible way, I suspect that that was the point of their salvation. So they were ones who had a little bit of truth, but not sufficient for them to come to salvation, in contrast to Apollos, but they had a common thread with them. And so I thought it useful to just very briefly summarize, and I will be brief about that, because we could spend a long time on John's ministry, but summarize some things about what John taught. John is presented to us in all of the Gospels, and we've heard about him here in the book of Acts as well. But John was sent, we're told in Matthew chapter 3, to prepare the way of the Lord. And the reference is to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he was sent in advance of the Lord Jesus to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And his ministry was to call people to repent for the forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, describes that or says that very clearly, although it can be inferred fairly accurately from the Matthew passage, but it just says it clearly. It says, and he came into all the district around Jordan with preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And they were told to flee from the wrath to come. Then they were baptized. And the order for baptism was that they were to be baptized, they were to repent, and then to be baptized and to bear fruit. And I think what it is intending to show is that they were to repent. And repent just means they were turned from their rejection of God and God's word and confidence in God's word and the expectation of God's word. They were to turn from their opposition to embracing it. And it involved turning from their sins, because that's huge sin number one, is your sin against God. And then they were to be baptized as a picture of the fact that they had done that. So it was a baptism of repentance. It didn't give them anything. Except it was a figure that they had publicly, it was a public figure of the fact that they had personally turned away from their opposition and their life of rebellion against God to repenting and turning back toward God. And then they were admonished to bear fruit as evidence of the fact that they had true repentance. But this was a preparation and not a destination. That is, John's ministry was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a message that in itself was sufficient. You couldn't go to John and what you heard from John would be it and you'd go. And apparently that's what happened, particularly with the 12 disciples in Ephesus. It had become a destination for them. And so they had come, they had repented, they had been baptized, and now they were trying to do good works, basically. Because that's the only thing that they really understood about what's going on. But what they missed, the message of John was talking about a coming one. And the coming one was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and with fire. And I think probably it talks about the two outcomes of the Lord Jesus. You either are baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you are baptized with fire and burned up. Speaking of his role as the judge of all the earth. But that was what John was wanting them to see, so that they would be prepared for the way of the Lord. So when Christ would come, they would be prepared for somebody who would tell them how they could truly receive the blessing of God with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the full forgiveness of sins. So John taught that he was not going to be just another person who came along, another prophet, but one who is greater, mightier, and more worthy than John himself. And then he went on to tell us in John chapter 1 that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So that he was, John's ministry was a full ministry of the ministry, directing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and what was necessary. And the repentance was necessary to start, because you need to learn that sin is the problem. That was the purpose of the Old Testament law, was to teach people that they were sinners and that they couldn't do anything about their sins. And the really so-called big sins, there was no sacrifice for them. There was only a penalty of death. And there were penalties that we might consider lesser sins that had a penalty of death as well. So that the purpose was, John, to say, in essence, you've missed the point of the law. I'm going to tell it to you again, and you need to turn away from your rebellion and your sin and look for the Messiah who's going to come. And then a distinctive of the work that John taught was the work of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that after repentance and true repentance, what is needed then is the work of the Holy Spirit in indwelling and filling the people of God. And the repentance is not what qualifies you to be saved. Repentance is really a part of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really an aspect of it. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you see who he is and what he's doing and what he offers to do. And what he offers to do is deliver you from your sins. And so if you're not interested in turning from your sins, you're not going to come see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the problem today. People don't like to hear that they're sinners, And so they have disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ who does that. So what did Apollos and the 12 disciples miss out of the ministry of John? Well, Apollos, I think, missed the truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, basically, that Jesus was going to do. That is, I think he missed an understanding of what was happening, because the scripture says about Apollos that he was well-versed in the ways of the Lord. And it's just that he didn't understand the nature of what happened in the process of bringing people to salvation. That is, that it was a work to be done by the Holy Spirit. I think he was a true believer, faith in the Messiah. I think he understood that the Messiah was the Savior, that he was the Lamb of God. I think he understood that you need to abandon your sin. But I don't think that he truly understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it was sufficient to repent, to turn from your sins, to put your trust in Christ, and then go on. Priscilla and Aquila thought accurately that he needed to be educated in that. 12 disciples, I think they had a more fundamental problem. And that is, they didn't know anything about the existence and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can't understand God truly unless you understand that he's a triune God. I mean, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very evident in the Old Testament, albeit not as evident as in the New Testament and not as powerfully displayed in the New Testament, although plenty of power in the Old Testament. But it's episodically we see it. We see it more consistently in the New Testament. But they did not understand that the Holy Spirit that was in the Old Testament, and certainly didn't understand the Holy Spirit that John was teaching about when he talked about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that they really didn't understand the necessity of faith in Christ. I think they were really at a different level, because that, you see, is where Paul led them, where it says, Paul said in verse 4 in response to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. So that Paul sensed that they didn't realize that, because that's the focal point of John's ministry and the focal point of the work of the Holy Spirit as well. So what did they learn out of this? It's a little difficult to answer that question, I'll acknowledge. You look here and it doesn't really explain it. The way it explains it is in verse 26 with regard to Apollos, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, I want them to tell us what more accurately means. And so we're left to kind of speculate on that based upon the text, of course. And clearly the text issue is that he didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we know that one of the things that they taught him was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is pictured by water baptism. And it pictures our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Baptism does, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what accomplishes that. I mean, the Holy Spirit brings us into union with Christ, and by going into baptismal waters, we are joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. I'll show you the text for that in a bit. But that's the truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 11 tells that. And I've heard people, when they preach Romans 6, which talks about baptism of the Holy Spirit, say there's not a drop of water in here in Romans chapter 6. And that's true. It's talking about the reality that the drop of water illustrates, that the water baptism illustrates. And it is our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so it is an important truth that's illustrated by baptism, not the baptism of John, but the baptism of Jesus Christ, or the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 also describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit as us being put into the body of Christ. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united with Jesus Christ, and you then live in with the life of Christ in you. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me, Paul says. And so that's the truth that is illustrated by baptism. We were buried with him, and we were brought out of the water to be raised with him to newness of life. So that's the truth that he needed to learn. Now, was he teaching that in some measure? I suspect he was teaching that they needed to live a new life. But he apparently was a little limited in his understanding of it himself, and therefore wasn't opening their eyes to the tremendous truth that it's the power of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit that is the one who enables us all of this to occur. And it's so that I think that that's the lesson that was given to Apollos by Priscilla and Aquila. For the 12 disciples, I think it seems quite clear from what Paul said to them that forgiveness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. I think that they somehow had missed that. Now, they're called disciples, and again, I'm not sure what that means, and people argue about whether the disciples of John or true disciples of Christ, but they're not true disciples of Christ for certain because they didn't understand that God was a triune God. And so they would have misunderstood that. But they understood. I think they learned that. I don't think they truly understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away sin. There's no indication for that. I don't think that they understood that salvation, John was teaching that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It was just turn from your sins, be baptized, and go and be good people. It sounds to me like that was the level of their understanding. And they certainly didn't understand that the Holy Spirit was the agent of the work of salvation, and so they began to understand that, of course. Dr. Johnson says the essential evidence of Christianity is the possession of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's a very good, clear statement of what it means and what we ought to appreciate. The Romans 8:9 passage is the one that tells that if we don't have the Spirit, we're not part of God, basically. So that's important. But it's interesting that when Paul taught this to these men, he didn't teach them faith in the Holy Spirit. When he says, we don't know whether there's a Holy Spirit, he talked to them about Jesus, you know, about the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was their deficiency. I think the importance of knowing about the Holy Spirit is to help us know about Jesus Christ or to understand how we come to know about Jesus Christ and how we come to believe in him, but not that we need to have lessons on the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened next, and I think this is really important, because what happened is that Apollos went off to Corinth, and he who was eloquent in speaking and teaching the way of the Lord taught from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. He doesn't show up in Corinth and say, now I'm going to really start preaching the Holy Spirit, because the role of the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention to Jesus Christ. And so what happened when Apollos learned about the Holy Spirit, what he did was he learned more about Jesus Christ that way, because the Lord Jesus, the role of the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. And I think that's a very strong point for those who would like to emphasize as a higher with higher visibility the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved with that, I think, because the Holy Spirit is here to teach us about Jesus Christ. The 12 disciples, the outcome for them was they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And this is one of the four times in the book of Acts when there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and people spoke in tongues. Pentecost, the salvation of Cornelius, the salvation of the Samaritans, and now here the salvation of these men. And it was evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. And it was a visible evidence for the Ephesian community, but an evidence also for the for these particular believers. And then Paul turns from there, and we get a summary of his ministry, and it says that he was speaking of the way, and he was speaking of the kingdom of God in as he's ministered. Verse 8, after the 12 men were noted, it says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He got back on track, because it's not intended that the Holy Spirit should be the star of what is going on in the Christian ministry, but that it is that Jesus Christ be the preeminent person in our teaching. And the kingdom of God is a euphemism for salvation in some cases, but it is, again, also ultimate outcome of what our salvation is a part is all about, so that we can reign with Christ on the earth for all of eternity. Okay, so then there's a few verses that talk about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and I've already referred to that he was teaching and reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. There was opposition occurring in verse 9 when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them, so that he was teaching in the synagogue to this point, and went to the school, a building where there was a school of Tyrannus, and apparently they used it part-time and Paul used it part-time, Tyrannus being tyrant. One of the commentators wondered whether his parents gave him that name when he was born or not, whether that was a nickname or a title or something anyway, but that's a strange thing to name somebody. So he was there for a couple of years, and it says, all Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But also in verse 11 and 12, there were some extraordinary miracles being done by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. And this has been a stumbling block to a lot of good commentators. And some even say, well, he must have picked this up as some sort of legend out there. It can't possibly be true. It's so absurd that handkerchiefs and napkins carried to people and they're healed. But I guess the commentator better do a few miracles for me so that I can see that he's authoritative on that one. But that's what the text says. So it was and the text describes it in verse 11 as extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So it was a display of Paul's authority there. Well, this leads to the account of the Jewish exorcists in Ephesus. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practice, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone and counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the exorcists were theoretically casting out demons, but they demonstrated an attempt to counterfeit the authority of Paul. And it really is an illustration of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And it occurs by the demonic activity, the demon-possessed people, but it occurs by the pagan people as well. They apparently were trying to cast out demons along the way and had some kind of a reputation for doing that. They're called exorcists, probably not very successful. So they thought when Paul did it that they would use his name and his Lord and see how that would work. So they would say, I adjure you to the evil spirit by the name of the Lord Jesus, by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. With an idea, as you can see, they were sort of bound up with magic in this town, that might be the magic formula to do it. But they didn't understand what was necessary was the power of God to get the demons to go out. But a more interesting thing to me than that is the issue of this representing a house divided. It's children of the devil seeking to cast out the devil. What happened was the demon overpowered them and injured them, so that the devil says to the exorcist, you're trying to hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. I was reminded of the sermon that Will taught us not too many weeks ago in Matthew 12, that the Lord said that a house divided against itself will not stand. And this is a house divided against itself. And I think that it is an illustration or a lesson that the powers of hell and the powers of the world against us, the people against us, it's a divided kingdom. you know, and they're not going to be able to prevail. They're not going to stand because they are not looking out for the interests of each other. That is, the unbelievers are not truly interested with a few people who claim to do this, who worship the devil, but they're not interested in the prosperity of the devil, and the devil's not interested in the prosperity of the people that Jesus Christ called his children. You are the sons of your father, the devil, you remember the Lord said. So that there is a division in the house. And we ought to keep that in mind, basically, that we're not up against a united enemy. We're up against a divided enemy, and the Lord himself says a divided enemy, a house divided against itself, is not going to stand. So it's really an illustration that apart from any doing of the direct power of the Lord, these people are damaging themselves. And you have illustrations of that in the Old Testament. How many times did the enemies of Israel, how many times were they vanquished in battle because they fought against themselves? They turned and defeated and destroyed themselves. There are a number of illustrations by that where the Lord sort of turns them upon themselves in a way that I think this lesson illustrates. So it's a very curious story that comes and ends by saying that many believed and many turned away from the practice of magic, which is a hoax as well, and burned up their stuff, even though it was a huge financial loss for them. And verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily. So the opposition, the hardening of the Jews in the synagogue, the activity of Jewish exorcists or demon-possessed people, none of these things hindered the growing of the word of the Lord. So then a couple verses telling what Paul's plans were in verses 21 and 22. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So that he wanted to take the gospel to Rome. He wasn't saying, I got to go to Rome because I want to see all the fun things there. He wanted to take the gospel to Rome. And there are other references to that, and I cited them out of the book of Romans there. He also was in the process of collecting a gift for the saints at Jerusalem. And that comes up in some of his epistles. And it comes up in dealing with the cities that he's going to visit in Macedonia and Corinth on the current missionary journey. So therefore, his plan is that he's going to go to Jerusalem because he wants to take the gift there. But he's got to go through Macedonia and Achaia. And Achaia is the word that means is where Corinth is. So he's going to go through Macedonia, where Thessalonica is, and Philippi. And he's then going to go down to Corinth, and he's going to collect the gift. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he intends to find a way to get to Rome. And I think he'll find a way to get Rome. We'll have to see what happens when he gets there. So he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead, and he stayed to minister in Asia for a while. So at this point, I would expect hear some very successful things about the ministry, but this a while period concludes with his account of this near riot in Ephesus. And when it's over, there's no concluding statement. It's just, it's over. And so it's kind of a curious way, and in trying to understand the ministry, what we're supposed to learn out of this lesson, because it's sort of a sound of fury signifying nothing almost, and yet very important that the Spirit of God would lead us to consider this account of the riot in Ephesus. And I won't read it because it's long, but I'll just make some observations. This occurs on the heels of a mighty ministry in Ephesus when there are extraordinary miracles. The magic has been repudiated by the believers. The word of God is growing mightily and prevailing. Paul wants to go on. He sends his followers, his assistants with him, ahead of him, and he's going to stay for a while, presumably to minister. I mean, Paul doesn't just stay because he wants a vacation. He's very focused in what he does. And so then it says there is no small disturbance that occurs concerning the way. So clearly Paul is teaching about the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. And the problem was that people were turning to Christ, And that meant they were turning away from their idols. And that was hurting business. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, I'm reading in verse 24, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also, and I might add, he means secondarily, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So the problem was that the gospel was being successful, and it was a threat to his economic prosperity and the economic prosperity of these other folks. And history tells us that this was a very, very idolatrous community, and there were idols all over the place. So it was huge business for them to be making these whatever kinds of things they were making to support the idolatry that was there. And it was a threat to their economic prosperity. Now, this is the second time that a threat to economic prosperity has become very obvious in the book of Acts. You remember the first one was when the slave girl in Philippi lost her ability because her demon was cast out. And so Paul and Silas ended up in prison because her owners realized they'd lost their source of income, and they were very angry about that. So it's a very interesting lesson for that. And I think more broadly, it tells us that opposition to the gospel comes more from a hindrance to your personal aspirations and what you want to do and what you perceive is best for you and what you ought to be doing. And not a few people through history have said that, well, if I become a Christian, I have to give up this, I have to turn away from this, and that's a hindrance to them. Or money, you know, that, of course, was with the rich young ruler. You know, I have to give up all that I have if I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's an illustration of the intense opposition that comes because of the demands of the gospel that are there, and that it was the preaching that they wanted to suppress, and they wanted to get rid of Paul. So there's this near riot, and they all they're filled with rage. It says in verse 28, they cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they later on down in verse 34, they shout that over and over and over again for about 2 hours in this stadium that they went into. Imagine what that would be like. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, Artemis, of course, is an imaginary god. And she is one of the two Dianas, if you use a different language, I think. Artemis, one of them is Greek and one of them is Latin anyway. She's not anything at all. And yet they're attributing to her greatness. It says confusion was in there. They didn't really know what they were doing. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the auditorium. And you know, it's not a picture of people who were knowledgeable, but they had been stirred up. Verse 32 says, then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't know for what reason they'd come together. It was just a mob that these people had incited and was frightening. They are attributing greatness to her. Greatness is an attribute of God. You can find a number of places in Scripture where it says, "Great is the Lord," or "God is great." Charnock, who wrote a very good book on the attributes of God, says the word "good," God is good, describes all of his benevolent attributes. So when you say God is good, it means he's merciful, he's kind, he's gracious. But I think "great" describes all of God's power and his sovereignty. And I just read Psalm 104 this week, and I noticed that it begins by talking about how God is great, and then it describes his rule over creation. So I think if you want to think of God in two terms that sort of encompass very much of his character. You can think of the goodness of God and the greatness of God. And so this is really a blasphemous scene by a people who are depicted almost as being in a drunken stupor. They don't even know what they're doing, basically. They're confused, saying one thing or the other. The Jews, this Alexander in verse 33, they're a little bit afraid because Paul is talking about the God that they find in Scripture. And so they want to try to separate themselves from the way, but the people won't even let him talk. And it's just sort of a cryptic note saying he tried to say something, but they wouldn't let him make a defense because they discovered he was a Jew. So then what happens with this, the town clerk stands up. And town clerk is kind of like the mayor of the town. And he is a deceived defender is what I call him. So it says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis?" Great, he uses that term as well. "And of the image which fell down from heaven." Now that's just a bunch of baloney. There's no great Artemis and there was no anything that fell down from heaven. "So since these are undeniable facts," he says to these confused people, "you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger today of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And saying this, he dismissed the assembly, and presumably they all went home. But I think he's a deceived defender because he's defending them on the basis of a lie. What he's saying that satisfies him is simply not true, the greatness of Artemis. But more than that, he says these guys are harmless. They're not harmless. They had that right in the first place, Paul and the preacher, because the power of God, the word of God in the power, the power of God is in the word of God. It's the mighty word of God, our lesson says. And so, you know, he's resting his security on the fact that Artemis is great and God is not. That's really what it amounts to. Because Paul turns everything, the world upside down. Andrew emphasized that last week. Paul turns the world upside down by his preaching. And so they really don't understand anything, and they take all of these things that are simply not true, and the people are comforted by that or calmed by that, and so they go away. And then the last thing is he appeals to self-interest. He says, you know, the big problem here is that we might get clamped down on by Rome because we're allowing a riot to occur. So he wasn't concerned about truth. He wasn't concerned about anything except he was the chief clerk. He was the mayor, and he might be in big time trouble and lose his job. So in the same way Demetrius was concerned about losing his job, this guy's concerned about losing his job. And so he turned out that he had the microphone at the end, and he was able to persuade people to stop this foolishness that the others had embraced, and embrace a different level of foolishness and go home. And they went home. So that's the story. The story ends with that. There isn't another verse that gives an analysis of what we should believe in here. It just says in verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul left, basically. But I think there are a couple things we can say about it, just briefly here at the end, to say just without much comment. And that is, I think it was a telling point to me that you can know the Word of God very accurately, but you need to know it more accurately. And that's the reason to read your Bible, to study your Bible, and I'll say that again in a few seconds. But we need to know the truth more accurately and not be satisfied with where we are. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's very clear in the first two stories here, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very, very important in what's going on here. The rule of God is curious, but it is powerful. The demons are disarmed by attacking their own people, and so are the opponents. And then the opponents in this near riot are disarmed as well by the Lord sending them a delusion that satisfies them and keeping them blind in their sins. the Lord rules men so they do his will. And then, you know, the mighty word of the Lord, basically. That's a lesson to take out of it from the title, but also from the content. And it should lead us to remember three passages. The admonition to study the Word of God from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The admonition to meditate on the Word of God day and night from Psalm 1. And then the admonition to proclaim the Word of God. Very powerful thing in contrast to the error of the clerk. It is a threat to the world, and we need to embrace that and to make use of it, not by political means, but by preaching and teaching the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn from the book of Acts. We pray that you'd help us to learn the true lessons from the book of Acts that you want us to learn. And we pray that you would use them in us to encourage us to more faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to more faithfulness and boldness in proclaiming the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.